talk about an embarrassing moment in front of lots of people. I'm sure many of you probably watched as the oath of office was incorrectly recited at the inauguration. Supreme Court Chief Justice John Roberts stood there wearing his black robe for million people out there, and then millions on television, and he and President Obama recited the oath incorrectly, just one word incorrectly, in the wrong order even. Well, the U.S. Constitution stipulates the exact words to be used in that oath, as we know, and it is the U.S. Constitution that legitimizes the office of the president, so White House counsel Greg Craig decided to redo the oath, and the next evening in the map room, Chief Justice Roberts once again put on his black robe, and he and President Obama restated the oath exactly this time. Why redo the ceremony in order to get the oath exactly right? Because in constitutional and legal issues, words matter. Correctness matters. Exactness matters if things are to be legitimate and legal. I think of that example as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15 this morning. Because God gave King Saul some very, very specific commands in this chapter. And God is the Constitution, and what He says, His law is the Constitution for the nation of Israel. But King Saul did not carry out the commands exactly. He fudged them. He did them almost. And almost is not good enough when it comes to God's commands. Obedience must be complete. Everything less than that is disobedience. And disobedience, here's the lesson from chapter 15. Disobedience seeks self-rule while obedience serves God's will. Some people thought it was silly to redo the oath, but it did send an important message. President Obama is not above the law of the United States of America. And King Saul is not above the law of God. When we don't do it God's way, it is because we have, in some measure, chosen to do it our way. It's one or the other. The details matter. Disobedience enthrones self. Obedience enthrones God. Now, there are four principles we can learn about obedience and disobedience from Saul's example in 1 Samuel 15. First of all, disobedience compromises God's justice. Verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Amalek was a grandson of Esau. His descendants had long sought to violently destroy Israel. In Exodus chapter 17, it was the Amalekites who had attacked the Israelites in the wilderness. They killed off any of the stragglers, the weak, the old, the children who were straggling behind the nation as they made their way through the wilderness. And the Amalekites would come in and they would kill off these people. They attacked the nation of Israel and any who lagged behind the nation in that wilderness march. So God told Moses at that time, Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God said, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. 40 years later, Moses instructed the Israelites to carry out a God-given task against the Amalekites when they entered the land. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. These are Moses' words 40 years later as they're about to enter the land of Israel. Okay? Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You must not forget. They have now been 400 years. Okay? A long history. And after Israel was in the land of Israel, after they were there, I don't know that we can say they were at rest, but they were living in the land for many, many years. The violence of Amalek continued. It doesn't stop. Their violent behavior toward Israel was not a one-time event, but an ongoing hatred. Throughout the hundreds of years of the book of Judges, the Amalekites consistently were hostile to Israel. Time and again in the book of Judges, we see that they were violently hostile to Israel. This was an ongoing pattern then of violent behavior that spans at this point 400 years. Now God wants justice done. And he tells Saul that Amalek had been placed under the ban, is the technical phrase in Hebrew. So it's really a semi-technical Hebrew expression meaning devoted to destruction. They have been turned over to be completely and utterly destroyed because of their ongoing hatred and violent behavior toward Israel that has now spanned generation after generation after generation of Amalekites. Critics of the Bible are quick to point out that this is an example of genocide or ethnic cleansing, that it is not right, it is morally wrong what they are told to do in this chapter. But the problem with that is that we are applying modern moral categories to God, assuming that our moral categories for what determines right from wrong are higher than God's. And we are not factoring in the fact that God tells them to do this and why he tells them to do this. On a human level, we look at it as genocide. But that's not God's level, okay? We're judging God by our standards. I'd point out several things here. Number one, God is not being capricious or evil. By the way, one of the lessons we learn in the Bible is that God often uses nations to judge nations all down through history. But God is never capricious or evil in that judgment. This is a long-standing moral judgment of God on a people group that has opposed God, has waged war on Israel for 400 years without any retribution. Secondly, God's justice takes a long time because God is by nature long-suffering. The people of Israel have experienced death, suffering, horrible crimes against them for a long time without God acting. So when God finally acts, it is unfair to call it wrong. There is moral retribution in this world, eventually. Third, when the terrible sword of God's justice comes, it comes against all who benefit from the actions of those who are evil, not just upon those who do the evil deeds. When we're talking about national judgments, you see, all who benefit from the evil are judged along with those who do the actual evil. So if we benefit from immoral and evil deeds, then we too end up being a part of the judgment, or experiencing a part of the judgment of God. That is God's justice when He decrees that a nation must be punished. Fourth, God will later bring His justice on Israel herself through the Assyrian and Babylonian armies. So the Israelites are not spared God's justice when God's patience with sin runs out. When we're dealing with issues of justice, we need to remember these principles, for they take place over hundreds of years of history. But I think we can take it to heart and say, if we as America also do evil, and you and I, enjoy the benefits of that evil, then we too, as a nation, may suffer the justice and judgment of God. That is a lesson we see in biblical history. And God uses nations to judge nations. All right, verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. The Kenites were not hostile to God's people or to God. In fact, they often helped the Israelites. In fact, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is a Kenite. So Moses' wife was a Kenite. So Saul was very, very careful to warn the innocent here that they should not stay amongst the Amalekites, so that there would be no, what we would call in modern terms, collateral damage in this judgment. And Saul took great pains to do that. Once the Kenites removed themselves, then Saul proceeded to carry out God's orders. Well, almost. Actually, he destroys all of the people, the men, women, and children, the soldiers, all of those people he destroys. But he saves out the best cattle and sheep along with King Agag as his trophy. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that he put to death all that was utterly worthless, right? And who did Saul consider to be utterly worthless? The people. But he saved out the best. And whom did he think was the best? The cows and the sheep. He saved them from extermination because he wanted them, or they wanted them, for themselves. So, in Saul's moral value system, what have we got? The people are worthless. The cattle are valuable. That's Saul's warped value system, not God's. Saul was happy to kill the people. He wanted the material benefits for himself. And that's not justice. See, that's why the ban is invoked in the Bible. The ban says when God devotes these this area to destruction. It is his judgment. You cannot benefit materially from that, for then you pervert justice when you gain benefit. God's the judge. Saul's supposed to be the court here. You can't benefit from your judgment. God had specifically commanded that the Israelites should gain no benefit from this judgment. That would be immoral. So, when God uses people to carry out his justice, the people should not gain from the judgment. And when we look at all of this episode in light of justice, we can see then that Saul's disobedience wasn't minor, was it? It actually compromised God's justice and God's holy name. Saul turned a just act into an immoral act. And that's when we get into genocide, in his view, in his moral value system. And thereby he degraded God's holy name. So he compromised God's justice. This is a serious act that Saul commits here. Second principle, disobedience defies God's rule. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. I think these two verses are extremely powerful verses to me. They tell us the heart of God and the heart of God's prophet. God says that he regretted making Saul king. What does it mean for God to regret something? The same Hebrew word is used back in Genesis chapter 6 in verses 5 and 6, where God looks upon mankind in the days of Noah and he says that he regretted creating mankind. He regrets his creation. This is an emotional word. God has deep emotions. Deep emotions. Infinite emotions. Emotions are a part of the image of God in us. They are part of His nature. The word doesn't mean that God has changed His mind and wishes that He could have a do-over with His choice of Saul. A do-over would imply that God makes mistakes. The verse is not saying that God thought He had made a mistake in choosing Saul as king. The word has to do with emotions, not choices. In fact, the NIV translates it, and various translations try to bring out the force of it. I think the NIV is good. It says, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. I'm grieved about it. God regretted his choice in the sense that he grieved over that choice. He felt sorrow over Saul. He felt pain because of Saul. I think that is incredibly remarkable about God. That God so involves himself in your choices, in your decisions, in my decisions in life, that when I sin, He hurts. It's painful to God when I sin. Isn't that incredible? That God should so involve Himself in our choices that in our sinful choices He grieves, He hurts for us. That's the heart of God. So that even in our failures, God grieves for us. We don't think of it that way when we sin, do we? We don't even think of how badly God hurts. Maybe we think of those who hurt because we've committed sin in the human realm. But how many of us think how badly God hurts by our choice? That's the heart of God. But not only did God grieve, who else grieved? Samuel. He cried all night long. We're not told what he cried out or what he said in his crying, but he cried all night long. Now remember, Samuel was opposed to the whole idea in the first place, wasn't he? He said he was mad at God for saying, give him a king. I don't want to do this. He was opposed to the whole idea in the first place. But he has the heart of God. And now he cries over Saul and the consequence for Saul's sin. That's the heart of a godly man. We grieve over sin and the pain and the suffering that sin causes in people's lives. We cry. Do we? When was the last time you cried because of the sin and the pain that others are experiencing all around us? Or even that we inflict? Usually we cry when it affects us. How often do we cry over the pain that sin causes to others in this world? That's the heart of God. And it's the heart of God's people. Verse 12. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak. So Saul returns from battle. On his way, he stops in Carmel to build a monument to himself. Pride again, isn't it? Pride rears its ugly head in Saul's life once again. Now he's going to build a monument to himself. See what we have accomplished. He is basking in the glow of a great victory over the Amalekites, the enemies of God's people for 400 years. Saul proceeds on to Gilgal, which is north of Jericho. Gilgal is the place where Saul had been crowned as king and where Samuel often in his circuit would show up to minister to people. Samuel heads south to meet Saul, only to be guided by God. Don't go down there, turn east, go toward Gilgal, where he does end up meeting Saul. Saul greets Samuel warmly. He's basking in the glow of this great victory. And he says to him, I've carried out the command of the Lord. Bald-faced lie. I've carried out the command of the Lord. How easy it is for us to lie. It just sort of slips out before we've even thought it through. Samuel says, really? What's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Now, whether Samuel actually heard them or he heard them with God-given ears, I don't know. But he knew they were there because God had already told him. What's this I hear? Oh, well, those sheep. Oh, yes, those sheep. They were taken by the people. The people did it. They're the ones who saved the sheep from destruction, and oh, they saved the best so that we could sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is the best defense possible, isn't it? It's a good one for us as church-type people, right? I mean, first thing is if you're caught in a lie, blame it on someone else. That's a good start. But if that fails, then spin it spiritually. The spiritual spin usually works, right? Twist the situation into a spiritual excuse. Well, first of all, it's not my fault. They did it. That's the old Adam and Eve routine, right? Adam says, not my fault, she, the woman you gave me, God, you know, it's your fault too. You gave me this pathetic woman and now it's, look what she's done. It's the old blame it on someone else. I was just responding to what they did. Don't blame me. And if I share in the blame, then you need to understand the circumstances. Just let me explain the situation to you, because if you understand the situation, I'm okay. I'm not as bad, right? And it's all for the Lord, after all. I'm serving the Lord, so my sins should be excused. So if the blame game doesn't work, then the spiritual service claim should strike a chord. It's not a big deal. Look at all I'm doing for God. Well, Samuel couldn't take anymore, and he just says, stop talking. I mean, the more you talk, Saul, the worse it is. Just stop talking. And listen to what God told me last night. And Samuel confronts Saul. You sinned. What you have just told me is a lie. God has done all of this for you. Think of His grace. Think of His provision. Think of all that He has done for you. And you didn't obey His command at all. In fact, you rushed upon the spoil. You went after it to gain material benefit. You're supposed to be God's court, carrying out God's justice. Instead, all you could see was your benefit in this. And you, Saul, are just as much in this as the people. You're to blame, not someone else. You've sinned, you've lied. Those are hard words. But they're necessary words when sin is being covered up. Saul, you see, keeps following the same pattern of behavior. And we've been down this path with him before. He disobeys God. He covers it up with a lie. He's constantly doing it his way. I like what Oswald Chambers wrote. The majority of us do not enthrone God. We enthrone common sense. We make our decisions and then ask the real God to bless our God's decisions. Who's our God? Us. It's self-rule that's involved here. This is the Saul disease we all can be infected by in life. We make our plans, we pursue our goals, and then we want God to bless our choices. Well, that's rebellion. It's not obedience at all. Disobedience defies God's rule. Obedience delights God's heart. Verse 23. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. He just can't stop himself from adding little elements here that make it worse, right? Before he didn't mention Agag. Oh yes, I brought him back too. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, and this is just a tremendous passage of Scripture to show us what God really values. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Which does God care about more? Obedience or sacrifice? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed the fat, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Saul tries the blame game and the spiritual spin all over again, but Samuel's not having any of it. We can't get away with that either. We can't get away with, but I'm serving God. That approach will never work to excuse our sin. It doesn't matter how much good we do for God. It doesn't matter how much service we perform for God. It doesn't matter how many sermons I preach for God or how many souls we reach for Christ. All of these wonderful spiritual accomplishments mean nothing to God if we refuse to obey Him and His Word. Do we understand that? Service for God never outweighs sin against God. Look at Samuel's classic response. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We can preach sermons, we can go on mission trips all we want, but God cares more about our obedience to His Word than all the service in the world. You can teach Sunday school for 40 years. God cares more about your heart obedience to Him. Secondly, rebellion is the sin of sorcery. Rebellion against God means that we align ourselves with who? The devil. Rebellion against God means that we're in line with Satan, and it is looking to the devil and his ways for our guidance in life. We're following his way of doing things, and that's sorcery ultimately, divination. Third, insubordination is idolatry. When we rebel against God, we enthrone ourselves as the God of our lives. We worship ourselves, and that is idolatry. God's no longer on the throne of our lives. We are. We're calling the shots. We're pursuing our goals. We are idolaters by definition. And the idolatry is the idolatry of self. And it's the idolatry of self-fulfillment. That's our country right now. The idolatry of self. In the 1980s, an IRS research officer in Washington named John Zelagi, wish they'd make good names to pronounce in sermons. I think that's right. Anyway, he had seen enough random audits to know that some taxpayers were incorrectly claiming dependents for the sake of exemptions. Zelagi decided that the most efficient way to clean up this mess was to simply require taxpayers to list the Social Security number of their dependents. The idea never made its way out of the agency. But a few years later, when Congress was clamoring for more tax revenue, Zelagi's idea was dug up, rushed forward, and put into law for tax year 1986. That's the first year, if you remember, those of you who have been doing it for a while, that we had to put the actual Social Security numbers for each of our dependents on our tax form. When the returns started coming in the following April, Zelagi recalls he and his bosses were shocked. 7 million dependents disappeared from the tax rolls, just like that. I mean, it must have been genocide, right? 7 million kids disappeared. Isn't somebody a little upset or worried about this? It ought to be front page headlines. Vanished. Zelagi's clever twist generated nearly $3 billion in revenues in a single tax year. $3 billion. How many of those people were Christians? I don't know. But I have heard this rationalization used. If I can get away with it, I'll give money to the Lord. Doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. God doesn't care how much we give to Him. If we did it breaking the law, God cares much more about obedience in the details of life than He does that we're given $100,000 to the Lord that year. Service for God never outweighs sin against God. That's Saul's lesson to us. Fourth, obedience surrenders to God's will. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. There are consequences for sin, and Saul's disobedience cost him his kingdom. It's a pathetic picture. It's a sad picture we have here. As Samuel turns to leave, Saul grabs his robe, he tears it. He's in tears, he's crying, he's sorry for his sin. He acknowledges the sin, but it's too late for the kingdom. All the begging, pleading, and crying cannot bring back the blessing. The consequences don't change. He's lost his kingdom. Now, I want to stop for a minute here because when we study Saul's life, we have a tendency to jump to the conclusion that this means that Saul goes to hell, that he is an unsaved person. We don't know that. This isn't saying that Saul necessarily goes to hell or that we won't see Saul in heaven. I don't know his heart because grace is the only way anybody gets to heaven. So I don't know whether Saul was a believer or not. It's hard to tell. But that's not what this is all about anyway. The issue is that sin has consequences in our lives. There are what we call sins of consequence, meaning that they have irreversible consequences in life. It's just, you have to live with it. It's the reality. God's grace may still carry us through it. God's grace may carry us to heaven. But the lifetime consequences are still very real. If you drink and drive and you strike another car and you kill a person in that car, you can be sorry all you want, but it doesn't raise the person back to life. You got to live with that the rest of your life, right? Sin has consequences in life. And that's what we're talking about here. The consequences for God's work are very real. Now, from the outside, it would appear to the people that nothing had changed because Samuel agrees to walk behind Saul, not embarrass him publicly. I consider that an act of God's grace. That Samuel publicly follows Saul, gives him the honor that he has as king over the nation of Israel. The people never know. But inside, everything has changed for Saul. And he becomes a tormented and miserable soul. Saul is disobedient, and he has to live with the consequences of that disobedience. But I want to flip it around and look at Samuel for just a minute, because this is not just about Saul, it's also about Samuel. And Samuel is obedient, isn't he? Samuel is committed and obedient to God. We see this incredible contrast between Saul and Samuel in this section. So Samuel has them bring King Agag before him, and then he takes the sword himself and he executes the man. And I'm struck by the horror of it all. Samuel's an old man at this point. We have nothing in Scripture to indicate that he had ever killed a person before in his entire life. And yet he's the executioner here. And it's horrific. It's horrible. It seems brutal. And we recoil from that kind of action. And our initial reaction, certainly as modern Americans, is to say, this is immoral, this is wrong. But I want you to understand, this is not murder. What is it? This is capital punishment. This is justice. We have to factor in God's decision as the judge here. And God has decided that Agag must die. Samuel is simply the executioner, gaining no benefit from this. Samuel is simply carrying out God's justice, a justice that has been circumvented, if you will, by Saul's disobedience. I don't know what Samuel thought at this point. Can you imagine being Samuel? You've lived your whole life obeying God, even when you didn't like it. And now, you got to obey him again, and you've got to kill this king. What would God want him to do next? Obedience to God may take us way beyond our comfort zones, may take us where we don't want to go. You know, we can't follow God and tell God, I'll follow you only so far and then no farther. That's Saul. That's what Saul does. I'll follow you, God, but only this far, only to this price. Following God in obedience is an all or nothing proposition. Samuel has always done what God wanted, even if he didn't want to do it, and he must do what God wants now, even if he doesn't want to do it. That is obedience. Colin Smith, pastor of Arlington Heights E Free Church in Illinois, tells about his memories as a child when his father would take him to auctions. And they would go to these auctions, and his father always gave him advice as they entered the auction. He said, look, son, when you go to these auctions, you must always remember your upper limit. You must always remember your upper limit. Because when you go to the auction, you don't want to be caught up in it all and pay more money than you can afford to pay. So you must always remember your upper limit. And then the pastor says this, the great danger for us is that we walk into the Christian life knowing clearly our upper limit price. Jesus does not allow us to set that. Our calling is to a life of unconditional obedience where the price is unknown. Think about that for a minute. The Christian life never has an upper limit price of obedience to God. We don't get to say, I'll go this far, God, and no farther with you. I'll do this, but not this. Do you have an upper limit with God? Are there paths you will not walk with God? Things you will not do for God? I like Hannah Whitall Smith's words of wisdom in The Secret of Happiness in the Christian Life. She writes, perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we are obeying. See, Samuel had perfect confidence in God. He knew God would never tell him to do something that was wrong. And that's the only way we can have perfect obedience, is if we have perfect confidence that this indeed is God's plan. Did you notice verse 29, by the way? I don't want to pass that. Also, the glory of Israel, this is God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God does not change his mind or his plan. His purpose. It may seem like that from human perspective sometimes. But God will always accomplish His will in this world. When we choose not to obey God, like Saul chose not to obey God, we lose out on being a part of God's plan. He's still going to get it done. As He says to Saul, your neighbor will now carry it out. Meaning David, of course. God's still going to accomplish his plan. He does not change his plan because we choose not to be a part of it. Yet God grieves over our choices. He longs for us to be a part of his plan, to enjoy doing his will. And when we have complete confidence in God's plan, then we can obey without limits and we can serve God's will obediently. So disobedience seeks self-rule while obedience serves God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. Obviously, the lesson is don't be like Saul. Don't be like Saul. Saul had everything to offer. We're told that. He was gifted, talented. You might think that you have nothing to offer God, but what you have can be invested in his work obediently with his kingdom results. That's the way God operates. Thousands are coming to hear him preach. His ministry has gone global. He has a new book coming out. That's quite a resume for a boy without any arms or legs. Nick Vujicic, a 25-year-old Australian, was born without arms or legs. Vujicic's parents, devout Christians who planted a church in Australia 11 months before Nick was born, found it hard to understand how God could use their son's loss for good. Reading in Sunday school about being made in the image of God seemed like a cruel joke to Nick as he grew up. He seesawed between despair and begging God to grow arms and legs for him. When he was 8 years old, he contemplated committing suicide. He despaired so much at eight. When he was 15, though, one story in the Bible answered one of his toughest questions. When I read the story of the blind man, Jesus said he was born so that the work of God could be revealed through him. And Nick said, that gave me peace. I said, Lord, here I am. Use me, mold me, make me the man you want me to be. Nick learned to write using the two toes on a partial foot that protrudes from his body. He also learned how to throw tennis balls, answer the phone, walk, and swim. He invented new ways to shave and brush his own teeth. He even earned double degrees in accounting and financial planning by the time he was 21 years old. He has since become a motivational speaker to Christian congregations in over 12 countries now. And he has ministered to over 2 million people face to face. He also oversees Life Without Limbs, an organization for the physically disabled. No Arms, No Legs, No Worries is his first book. No Arms, No Legs, No Worries. It's scheduled for release this year, 2009. Folks, that's what God does with simple obedience. You don't have to have Saul's talents or his good looks. That's what God does with just being obedient. Father, fill us with your heart and your mind. Give us confidence in your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.